In Galatians 3, 6 through 9, Paul says this, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." And this morning, as we look at Galatians, we have discussed this quite a bit, but the main overarching theme of Galatians is justification. Justification in the sense of simply being the act by which a person is made righteous before an almighty, holy God. And we have found in the Galatian churches that there were issues, specifically that there were those who had crept into the churches in the region of Galatia with a false gospel. And this false gospel taught that a person could be justified, made righteous through works, even works of the law. But in keeping with the harmony of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to these churches to be passed around to the churches in the region of Galatia, correcting that false teaching by pointing out that through the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Instead, he points out, as Scripture teaches, that justification or righteousness only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. For he is the only one who has fulfilled perfectly the law and the prophets. And so we find in the remaining chapters of Galatians, as well as these few verses that we will cover this morning, that the life of Abraham becomes one of the central arguments used by Paul to make this distinction from justification according to faith versus justification according to works. And so therefore, it's necessary for us to be able to comprehend the depth of this statement that Paul is making, that it's important for us this morning to take a brief look at the life of Abraham. And as we do so, may the vision of the heritage of Abraham serve to help us better to understand who we are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the riches of glory that you have bestowed on the church through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, that through faith in him, we receive our justification, we receive our righteousness. And Father, today I pray that this truth would be exposed and revealed in an even greater light than it already has been. Father, help us to understand through the life of Abraham just exactly what our great heritage as godly children are. And Father, we'll be careful to give you all the glory for it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As we consider the life of Abraham, it's important for us to start at the beginning. In Genesis, what we find with Abraham is that his life begins in Genesis chapter 11 and continues through Genesis 25. So it's a broad, large, very rich description of his life. And obviously, there is no way that I can cover all of that this morning in detail or to be able to provide every exegetical point of every single verse that is contained in these chapters. So you can rest easy. We are not going to cover chapters 11 through 25 in detail this morning, but only those highlights which seem to be pertinent to our verses in Galatians. But having said that, I would recommend that you find the time in the near future to read through Genesis 11 through 25, because we'll be coming back to Abraham quite a bit as we finish out Galatians in the next few weeks or months or years or however long it takes us. And we find here that in Genesis, the story of Abraham begins really at the time of Noah and the great flood. A worldwide flood has wiped out the entire population of mankind and animals and birds and insects. I wonder if something's loose here. Of plants, trees, birds, insects, mankind, all the animals have been wiped out through this worldwide flood. Only those creatures that were aboard Noah's ark have survived, including Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, along with their wives. They alone, out of the entire human race, have survived this catastrophic flood. And as they leave the ark, as the waters have receded, as they're leaving the ark, God gives them a command which is very similar to the one that was given to Adam and Eve in the garden, whereby God says for them to be fruitful and multiply and to populate the earth abundantly. And so what we find in Genesis after God's command, after the people leave the ark of Noah, we find that in these following chapters that we're given a detailed account of the family tree of Noah and his sons as the earth is repopulated. And it is to the family tree of Shem, one of Noah's sons, that we want to focus this morning. In Genesis 11, we are given the genealogy of Shem, whereby it says in 11 verse 10, "These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad. And he had other sons and daughters." So we find here that 2 years after the flood, at the ripe young age of 100, Shem has his first child. And keep in mind that in these days, people lived a lot longer than they do now, including Shem, who, according to this verse, lived a total of 602 years. And so we find, after becoming the father of Arpachshad, it says that, continuing through this genealogy just briefly, Arpachshad became the father of Shelah, Shelah became the father of Eber, Eber became the father of Peleg, Peleg became the father of Reu, Reu became the father of Serug, Serug became the father of Nahor, Nahor became the father of Terah, and of Terah it says this in verse 26. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And this is the first mention in the Bible of Abraham. A couple of things to note. First, at Abraham's birth, he was given the name of Abram, not Abraham. And this will be explained later as we go through the details of his life here. Secondly, it's interesting, if you do the math behind the genealogy that is given to us in Genesis chapter 11, you'll discover something that is very interesting in the context of Abraham's life. For if you count the generations, you will find that Abram was the 9th generation to be born after the flood. That might not seem like anything, but once you start counting the years that are represented here, and if I did my math right, according to the ages of the fathers when they had their children, you'll find that Abram was born 292 years after the flood. And why is this significant? Because those who had lived through the flood were still alive when Abram was born, including Noah and his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Shem. It says that Noah lived 350 years after the flood. Abram was born 292 years after the flood, so Noah was still alive. Same thing with Shem. Says that he lived 500 years after the flood. So this is all kind of interesting. Maybe to understand it from a different angle, a different perspective, this is only slightly longer period of time, 292 years, than that of the existence of the American Declaration of Independence. Point is simply this. This hopefully helps us to grasp the context in which Abram lived his life. It wasn't very long after the flood in which Abram was born. And we find with Abram that he is a man born to travel. It says that in the beginning, Abram dwelt in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans with his father, Terah. But it says also in that land that he took a wife for himself by the name of Sarai, and she was unable to have children. And then one day, for some reason, Terah decides, for some unknown reason that the Bible doesn't necessarily tell us, that Terah decided to relocate his family to the land of Canaan. And along the way, they stop short of Canaan and they settle in the city of Haran, where Terah dies. And so this is the beginning of Abram's travels, but it is not to be the end. Because he receives very shortly after this a call from the Lord while living in the land of Haran in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, which says this. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Abram, pick up your stuff, pick up your household, and move to a land that I will show you. To which Abram obeys. The following verses, 4 through 5, it says, Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Lot is his nephew. And now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and thus they came to the land of Canaan. And so we find that Abram is a man of travels. He is a man called to journey and to leave his homeland and go to where the Lord is directing him. And we find in the following chapters, chapter 12 and chapter 13, that as Abram is traveling to where the Lord is calling him, we find on the one hand that Abram shows incredible acts of devotion and worship to the Lord. But on the other hand, we also find that Abram exhibits extreme acts of deception. For instance, four times in chapter 12 and 13, we are told that the Lord speaks to Abram, and Abram responds by building an altar and calling on the name of the Lord. For example, verse 8 of chapter 12. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. We find this as a testimony of Abram's life as he travels, that along the way he stops and makes these altars and calls on the name of the Lord. A great sign of devotion and worship. But at the same time, as it seems that Abram's heart is in the right place, we also find that at other times during his travels, he exhibits great deception. For instance, we find this deception in his relationship with his wife among the Egyptians, whereby it says in Genesis 12:11, "It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman.'" Sounds good so far. "And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live." This isn't going well. "Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." How would you ladies like that if your husband proposed that scenario to you? A true knight in shining armor, right? "You are beautiful. When we come to this land, they will kill me. Therefore, just say you're my sister." It's more of a picture of selfishness than anything. We also see Abram's deception with his nephew Lot. as Abram and his nephew were traveling, they began to realize that their flocks, their herds had grown so large for the land that the land wasn't able to sustain all of them. And so therefore they came to the conclusion that it was necessary for them to split and part ways. And so Abram comes up with an idea, and he suggests this to his nephew Lot in Genesis 13, verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between me and you, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left." Sounds like a good plan, Abram. So therefore, in verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward, and thus they separated from each other. This all seems fine and well until we read the next few verses, verse 12, where it says, "Abram therefore settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord." And now I might be reading between the lines just a little bit this morning, but it's my thought is, shouldn't Abram have been warning his nephew to stay away from the land of Sodom instead of saying, "Hey, pick, this land over here is probably pretty nice"? Shouldn't Abram have been trying to steer him away from the wickedness of the land? But instead, we find that Abram let his nephew move his tents as far as Sodom. Seems deceptive to me. But even though Abram seems to ride the fence between devotion to God and devotion to himself, God proves himself faithful in the life of Abram. And the Lord appears to Abram in a vision as the word of the Lord comes to him in verse 1 of chapter 15. The Lord saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you, and your reward shall be very great." In verse 5, "And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Genesis 15, 5. Even though Abram and Sarai are unable to have children and they have now grown very old, God declares to him that he will use Abram to become the patriarch of a nation, a great nation of people that will far outnumber the stars of heaven. And this is very important. And Abram's response to God's promise is very important, because it says this in Genesis 15, 6. You should have this underlined in your Bible. It says, "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Oh, this is exactly what Paul has been teaching us in Galatians. This is the same thing that is brought up in Romans. This is the same thing that James talks about in our memory verse for this week. This is the same thing that Jesus tried to get across to the Jews. He believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is, I would argue very strongly, the pinnacle of Abram's life. This was at this very point, at this very moment, regardless of his past failures, that this was the point where he placed his faith, his trust in God, and was as a result clothed with the righteousness of the Lord. As Scripture says in James 2:23, the Scripture was fulfilled. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. What a great promise. What a great story. And if I may pause for just a moment this morning in the timeline of Abram, who is soon to be called Abraham, for some in here today, you need to pay close attention to this verse. This verse says that Abram believed in the Lord. He believed with his head, with his heart, with his emotions, with his life. He believed in the Lord. He saw the Lord and his word as something that was reliable, that was dependable, that was worthy of being trusted. And maybe you're here this morning and your faith is everywhere but in the Lord. Maybe you have been searching for something to place your hope and trust in, but keep coming up short. Keep finding yourself disappointed. Possibly you have been seeking hope by placing your faith in a career or a job or a bank account or a retirement fund or a relationship or a romance or maybe possessions or property or maybe entertainment or pleasure or a million other things that this world presents to us as a false hope. Solomon, one of the wisest and wealthiest kings of Israel, pursued all of this and even attained a great deal of it. And you know what he concluded? It says this in Ecclesiastes 1:14. Solomon talking, "I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, emptiness, worthlessness, and it's like striving after wind." Have you ever tried to catch the wind before? Solomon says the pursuits of earthly wealth, earthly gain, earthly relationships, earthly entertainment and pleasures is like that. Like trying to catch the wind. Solomon says, "I have seen it all, I have done it all, I have achieved it all, and I conclude that it is all vanity." Read Ecclesiastes sometime. It's a depressing story. It's a very depressing story. Solomon was at a point in his life where he had tried everything and found himself at the end of it all empty. But at the same time, the very last few verses of Ecclesiastes, we find that Solomon comes to another conclusion, a greater conclusion that outshines the empty pursuits of this world. And he says this in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 6 and 7. Saying, "Remember him, remember God, before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed and the pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed." A picture of all earthly, worldly strivings of possessions and hope that is shallow. He says, "Remember God before all those things crumble, because then the dust will return to the earth as it was and the spirit will return to God who gave it." Our lives are short, Solomon is saying. Remember God before it comes to a close. And he says this in verse 13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Oh, Solomon spent a good portion of his life and his resources pursuing worldly gain. But at the end of it all, he says this: fear God, keep his commandments, pursue a life of holiness. This is what's going to sustain you, because there's coming a day of judgment. There's coming a day of reckoning where all things will be weighed, the good and the bad. Therefore, fear God. And maybe, just maybe today, could be, as it was for Abram centuries ago, that today could be the pinnacle of your life, whereby you put your faith and your trust and your hope completely in Christ. Scripture says, whoever believes in Christ will not be disappointed. So God gave a promise. Abraham responded with faith, to which God bestowed his righteousness upon him. And along with righteousness, there were three other external signs that solidifies God's promise. And we'll just look at these briefly because we'll probably come back to them later in our study through Galatians. But first, we find an external sign of the cutting of a covenant, whereby God directs Abraham to make sacrifices, animal sacrifices. And it says this, "So God said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds." We find in this is the external expression of a sealing of the covenant between God and Abraham, oftentimes referred to as cutting a covenant. But we also find a second sign that was given to Abraham was the changing of names. Genesis 17:5, God speaking to Abram says, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations." And it doesn't stop there, because he extends this same thing to Abraham's wife. Verse 15, "Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her, and then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." And then thirdly, there was a third sign, the sign of circumcision, which we will come back to quite often in Galatians. Genesis 17:9, God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations." And I don't have the rest of that verse for some reason. What's the next verse? Do you have it? "For this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." And we find here that God institutes the external sign of circumcision to signify the covenant between Abraham and the Lord. And we'll come back to that again, because this becomes a huge issue for the Jewish people after the coming of Christ. And so we find that Abraham lived a very full life. There's so much more contained in the life of Abraham, but it really isn't pertinent to where we're going in Galatians this morning. But we find in chapter 25 that after living this full life, it says, "These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. And Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people." So that is just a brief outline of Abraham's life from birth to death, and of the covenant in between, of his faith in God and his promise, and the resulting righteousness that follows. And so we ask ourselves this morning, as we're on our journey through Galatians, what does this have to do with Galatians and their conflict? We find that Paul is making the assertion that justification, righteousness, does not come through the works of the law, or even through the covenant with Abraham, or through the sign of circumcision, but rather instead comes only through faith in Christ. And this is Galatians in a nutshell. But as I mentioned, the Jewish people had a very difficult time with this. We find even as the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ is being played out, we find that he continually came up against a false way of thinking that was held dear by the Jewish people. It was a belief that because they were Jewish people, that they had a certain sense of entitlement to the righteousness that Abraham experienced. And this contentious claim was based on two things, really. It was a claim based on their heritage, their family tree, that by birthright, just because we are descendants of Abraham, therefore we are righteous. Secondly, it was also based on the claim of the sign of circumcision. right? We have kept the covenantal sign of circumcision. Therefore, we are righteous. We are right in God's eyes. We're his descendants, and we've kept the covenant of circumcision through circumcision. Both claims Jesus argued against, pointing to something greater than what could be achieved through the works of the flesh. And we see this throughout the Gospels, but maybe one of my favorite ones, Jesus gets into this discussion, this debate of sorts with a group of Jewish people. And we find this group of Jewish people making this statement in John 8:33, whereby they answered Jesus saying, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And again they say to Jesus, "Abraham is our father." You can see in this, you can get this sense of entitlement that they had. "We are Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves. Abraham is our father. We deserve the inheritance of Abraham simply because we have followed him through the sign of circumcision, simply because we have him in our family tree." Sense of entitlement. And you know, it's almost like something that happens within the church once in a while. The whole way of thinking that, you know what, my parents were Christians, therefore I must be a Christian. I may not necessarily have any faith. I may not necessarily have any works that bolster that faith. But my parents are Christians. My grandparents were Christians. Doesn't that make me a Christian? The scripture is very clear that each individual is held accountable for their own walk with Christ. And this is something the Jews failed to understand. And so Jesus responds to their claim in John 8:39, last part of 39, Jesus says to them, "If you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication, for we have one Father, God." So Jesus is driving this to a point, right? And he's saying, okay, if you truly are the descendants of Abraham, then do the deeds of Abraham. What were the deeds of Abraham? He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But Jesus says, you're not doing the deeds of your father Abraham. You're trying to kill me. You're trying to put down the truth of God, the word that he heard from God, that Jesus is speaking forth, and you're trying to do away with this. Abraham did not do this, Jesus says, but instead you're doing the works of a different father. To which they reply, "Well, we only have one father, and that's God. What are you talking about, Jesus?" And Jesus just, oh my goodness. Verse 44, Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And Jesus says, "You're not Abraham's children. God is not your father. The devil is your father." And you can imagine, a few verses later, they pick up stones and try to kill Jesus for his words. But Jesus was pointing out, you are not Abraham's children simply because he was your ancestor. And furthermore, you are not his children simply because you go through a religious ritual. You are children of Abraham only if you believe the words that God speaks, as Abraham did. And this is the same thing that Paul explains to us from Romans. To be a child of Abraham, it requires more in substance than the works of circumcision. Romans 4, verses 9 through 11. Actually, read all of chapter 4 sometime. It's a great, great chapter. But Paul makes this question and statement, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also, right? Is justification in Christ only to the Jewish people who have taken the sign of circumcision, or is it also available to the Gentiles who do not take the sign of circumcision? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited, Paul asks, while Abraham was circumcised or uncircumcised? Paul gives us the answer, just as we saw it in Genesis, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. Paul is making the argument that it's not the sign of circumcision. It's not the work of circumcision. Look to Abraham. He was declared righteous before the covenantal sign of circumcision was installed in his life. It's the same principle, really, that James taught us a couple of weeks ago. Yes, I have faith, and I'll prove that faith by my works. Faith without works is dead. But if you say, I only have works, but you don't have the faith, then you may not have the faith. You may not have the righteousness that comes through faith. Much more on that later as we go through Galatians. But secondly, we find in Romans, to be a true child of Abraham, it requires more than a physical bloodline or a family tree. Romans 9, verses 6 through 8. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Same thing that Jesus pointed out. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Same thing Jesus pointed out. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as his descendants. Not everyone, Paul says, who says they are Israel are true Israel. Not everyone who says they are children of Abraham are actually children of Abraham. Why? Because it is not the children of the flesh, but it is those who are children of the promise. To which Paul adds in verse 30 of chapter 9 in Romans, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, on the other hand, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. And they stumbled over the stumbling stone, reference to Christ. Paul is making the argument. He says, you know what? The Gentiles, through faith, have arrived at righteousness in Christ. But there are those, Israel, who pursued that righteousness through the works of the law, and they did not arrive there. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it could be achieved through works. And they stumble over Christ. More on that later also as we continue through Galatians. But let's bring it home this morning. Back to Galatians chapter 3. It says in verse 6, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. I hope you're not tired of hearing that verse. That is such an important verse for our lives. Verse 7, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Abraham, if we can add to his storyline this statement, Abraham was a blessed man. He got a lot of things wrong, but his faith was in the Lord, and the Lord bestowed righteousness upon him. He was a blessed man. not because of works, but because of faith and what the Lord had said. And today, as we bring it to a close, maybe you are looking for a new direction in your life. Know this, that if you're seeking a life of blessing, that blessed life begins just as it did for Abraham with placing your faith in the Lord. And also today, maybe you're in here and you're already walking a blessed life of faith in Christ. Give God glory. Give God glory. He has called your name. And thank Him for His grace. Amen.